Happy Independence Day to you. Happy July 4th. Anybody do fireworks yesterday? Yeah, hopefully everyone had fun with their boom boom sticks. I know that my neighbors sure did. I didn't realize until I got into the bed around 10 o'clock, 10:30, that I was going to get no sleep that night, right? Like, I forget it every single year. But anyway, I get celebration. I think it's great. Wonderful. Happy birthday, Declaration of Independence. It's great. And hopefully everyone continues to have a good celebration today. I know one of the things that's going to happen after services is Amber and I basically have to rush our kids off. Isaac and Joy are going to camp for the first time, MSC camp. Never been to a camp. And I don't even know what to expect because I didn't grow up going to camps or anything. I think the closest I ever got was watching Ernest Goes to Camp, right? Like, okay, so y'all know Ernest, right? Like, okay, Ernest Scared Stupid, Ernest Goes to Jail. If you don't know these movies, I'm talking about the pinnacle of American cinema, okay? It's like so good. But they're going to camp, and I'm excited for them to be out of the house. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I love my kids. Am I a bad father? I love my kids. I love my kids. Okay, enough jokes, enough funny business. Let's go ahead and bow your heads with me, and we will go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we glorify your name, and we are so thankful for this church. We're thankful for the blood-bought body of Jesus Christ, and we rejoice with each other that we can lift your name up on high. We ask, Almighty God, that you would bless all of the individuals who are serving at the various camps, that many students would come to learn your word better, that they would be safe and protected. We pray, Father, for our country. We pray for the leaders who are in authority, that you, Father, would bless them, guide them, grant your wisdom to them, that we as Christians might continue to worship you with all reverence and godly fear, being able to mind our own affairs with quietness and with holiness. We pray now for this church that you would continue to help us to grow as we seek to walk after the way of Jesus Christ. Help us now as we seek to open your word and may your Holy Spirit convict us by the passages and the stories that we read. Father, we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name and amen. All right, so I want to talk to you guys today about a story. Just a story is all we're going to talk about from the life of Jesus. And it's basically the story of Jesus getting anointed at Bethany, right, before he dies. Basically within the week that he is going to be crucified for the sins of the world and raised again on the third day. And I want to talk about this story for lots of reasons, but one of the main reasons is that, do you ever have sticky passages in the Bible? Like Bible verses that just stick with you strongly and you're thinking about them over and over again? Well, one passage that has just been really hitting me hard, especially this past week, is, she has done a beautiful thing for me. She has done a beautiful thing for me, right? And another reason why I want us to talk about this is that there is this pattern in the devotional life of someone who's following Jesus Christ in discipleship, where someone at some point is so moved by the beautiful thing that Christ has done for us on the cross, in resurrection, in saving us and bringing us into fellowship with God, that we cannot help but give our lives to him, right? Like, that's a common motif, a common story, a common pattern that we see. And one example of this is, and I've told some of you guys this story before, but some of you guys haven't heard it, is the story of Count Zinzendorf. And I want to tell you this because it's just the best example I can think of. Anybody ever heard of Count Zinzendorf? All right, no surprise there, okay? No surprise at all. And apparently, you guys have already forgotten the story that I told a while ago. Anyway, so that's okay, so I'm going to give you a refresher. Real guy, didn't make up that name. Count Zinzendorf, Nicholas Zinzendorf, 18th century German theologian and social reformer. Now, he's really famous for various passages, not passages, but just quotes, just real strong Christian quotes. And the one that's often quoted from him is, "Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten." Like, this guy was not playing around, right? Like, that was the essence of his life. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. And he actually lived his life in such a way that he was rich, he was a count, but by the time that he had died, he had depleted all of his wealth, his material possessions, in helping in philanthropy and the people around him, helping the poor. And you got to ask the question, like, man, by the time you died, you depleted all those resources for the good of your society. Why? What would cause you to do such a thing? And the story, as he tells it, is that one day he was walking through Dusseldorf, Germany, and decides to stop in an art gallery. And while he's there, he finds this painting by Domenico Fetti. And this painting is a picture of the European understanding of what Jesus might have looked like. And it's meant to depict, the title of the painting is Ecce Homo. And that's the Latin for behold the man. Now, if you're a Bible student, you're familiar with that phrase. This is when Pontius Pilate presents the scourged Jesus before the people to be crucified. And he says, behold the man, right, in John 18 and 19. And he sees this painting, and what moves him is not just the depiction of Christ's passion here, but particularly the phrasing at the bottom of the painting. Now, if you're looking very closely, you'll notice you can't see any writing. And this is the best picture I could find of him. But if you zoom in with some imaging there, you see that there is actually a phrase. And written in Latin underneath this painting are these words: all this I did for thee, what doest thou for me? And man, that was the point. That was the point when everything changed for Count Zinzendorf. When he thought, I'm going to live my life in reflection of the sacrifice Christ paid for me. And it's honestly a very beautiful story. And in the same way that this beautiful painting depicting Christ's gift moved Count Zinzendorf to live in this way, so likewise, we are going to consider a beautiful act done that has inspired countless Christians since, for 2,000 years. And that's the story that I want you to pick up as you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And when the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they said, shh, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, and why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, Judas sought an opportunity to betray the Christ. And this is God's word. All right, so let's get the context down first of all, okay? We got to get this story down, because this is not just the word of God, which it absolutely is, infallible, inerrant, all that good stuff, but it's also the word of man. And what I mean by that is that this story was written by real people. It happened in a real location, during a real moment in time. There's all these real nuances, Mediterranean skillets, Mediterranean cuisine, Mediterranean inside jokes, all these things that would have been unique to Jesus. And I know that might sound strange at first. I know it was to me. Whenever I first started studying the Bible and became a student, someone told me, I remember this, they said, you know Jesus was Jewish, don't you? And I was thinking to myself, I'm pretty sure Jesus was a Christian. But that's kind of the idea, right? Like, he's a Jew. He lives in a Jewish setting. He lives, as a Jew. And so there's all these practices involved with that. So what I want to do is I want to transport you, to the best of my ability, to this time period and consider what's happening in this story when Jesus is anointed at Bethany. Now, when we look at the story, first of all, you need to know that this is told in every single gospel account in some way, which goes to show you how important it was. Now, it's told, parallel passages is Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 12. And then there's a similar but most definitely different story in Luke chapter 7 about Jesus being anointed, okay? And we're going to be drawing from all of those resources. But first of all, what's happening in this setting? We're told in Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5, that this is happening during the Passover week. So if you can imagine this, you're making a religious pilgrimage to the headquarters, to the site in Jerusalem. Every Jewish male was required to be present for this feast. And there would have been at least hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people in this city, this ancient city of Jerusalem. And they're all here to celebrate this feast. Now, we're told that Jesus is staying at Bethany in particular during this feast, which would have been about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And while he's there, he is staying in the house of Simon the leper. Now, you have to think about this. He's there for this feast, where the tradition was to celebrate what happens in the book of Exodus when Moses liberates the people. And the tradition was at the Passover feast when they slayed the lamb, recalling the time when God passed over them, the tradition that the youngest person at this feast would say, "What does this feast mean?" And the oldest there would say, "Well, this is when we were slaves in Egypt and God redeemed us with a mighty right hand." That's what they're celebrating. So Jesus is in Bethany. He's at the house of Simon the leper. Now, what do we know about him? Well, a leper is a person who you couldn't eat with, right? They had to go around the crowd saying, "Unclean, unclean." But we know Jesus, as is his wont, is the heal any sick person he finds. So Simon is probably a healed person. He's at Simon the leper's house in Bethany. His friends are there. At this moment, they're going to eat together, and Mary and Martha, who were very close friends of Jesus, are there celebrating with him. And then we're also told that Lazarus is there. That's right. The guy Jesus rose from the dead is sitting there eating with them. And then, of course, his other disciples. They're reclining at table, which in the Mediterranean, Eastern world, that would have been laying down there, reclining on pillows, feet exposed out back, sharing this table on the ground in front of you. That's where they are when this happens. Now, enter Mary. She comes in, and in the middle of a story where people are plotting to kill Jesus, and to do it secretly, because with this many people in the middle of Jerusalem, we're told that it was known to have riots at this time. I mean, at a festival, that was kind of huge, so they wanted to do it in secret. Mary decides to take a different approach, a much different approach. She comes into this room with this alabaster flask. Now, I didn't know what alabaster was. I had to look it up. Alabaster is this type of mineral that happens from evaporated seawater. It's very malleable, very soft. And what it was a type of stone that was sort of translucent. And it was carved out of alabaster, and inside, we're told, is a particular type of ointment that basically had to be imported. This was nice, fragrant perfume ointment called spikenard. And she breaks this flask and pours it over Jesus' head. And even his feet, John chapter 12 tells us. And at this point, the disciples have raised their eyebrows, and there's probably deep silence in the room. Now, this was an act of extravagant, gratuitous, frivolous, dare I say prodigal, costly, abundant, overflowing, pun intended, love for Jesus Christ. Here's the question I want to ask you this morning. How would you have responded? Now remember, I've put you in the scene. You're there, expensive ointment poured on Jesus. How would you have responded? What would you have thought? Now, I don't know about you, but maybe whenever you read this gospel story, maybe you read it the third, fourth time, despite whatever gospel you're reading, maybe you didn't have any thoughts at all. You thought, "Oh, that's kind of cool. That's kind of nice to do for Jesus." But let me tell you something. If you were a first century Jew at this time in this room, you would have had thoughts. You would have had some opinion about what just happened in the middle of this feast, this meal. Well, the first one, and there's four that I want us to consider today, the first one was the one that we're told in the text, okay? In Matthew 26 and verse 8, notice disciples are speaking amongst themselves, and they say, why this waste? This was a type of ointment that we're told could basically cover a whole year's salary, almost. 300 days wages, a denarius was the wage you got for the day. 300 days, almost a year. Why this waste? They say, man, we could have, instead of pouring this on Jesus' head, we could have taken this and used it for the poor. And really, I get that. I think we all should get that. It honestly makes sense. Wasn't Jesus' earthly ministry about helping the poor in a lot of ways? I mean, certainly Luke considers it, considering that he talks about the poor and money more than he ever talks about faith in that gospel. Yeah, it makes sense. Not only that, but it was a part of the Jewish practice and custom at this time that during this feast, they would want to give alms. So yeah, it absolutely makes sense that they would say, man, we could give this to the poor. What does Jesus say in response to this? He's not against helping the poor. Now, it might seem that way at first. He says, you have the poor with you always. And as a matter of fact, true story, I've actually heard Christians use this passage in this way, particularly the parallel in Mark 14 and verse 7. Where they say, man, we could have given to the poor, and he says, the poor you have with you always. And I've heard, I've been in groups of people where in order to justify not helping the poor, they said, well, didn't Jesus say the poor you have with you always, so I have nothing to do, right? That's not what he says. The rest of the verse, which is, by the way, always a good thing to do as well, read the rest of the verse, is he says, and you can do good to them whenever you wish. What you guys see here is a deliberate echo, actually, of another passage in Deuteronomy 15. A deliberate echo of, for there will never cease to be poor in your land. Therefore, I don't tell you to give up and wash your hands. I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So Jesus is not against helping the poor, but he is for the unique gift and purpose of what this woman is doing in preparing him for his burial. All right? Now, what's another way you could have interpreted this event? And I love this story. I'm going to tell you why. This story is one of those that is so transgressive of a story. And what I mean by that is often, as religious people or Bible readers in general, we sort of have certain categories that we set up for the Bible to fit in, for stories to fit in, everything going according to the plan. And the Bible will often shake those categories, completely decimate them. Well, here's another way in which we would have responded to what Mary does in this room. We're seeing the depiction of Jesus as the bridegroom in this story as well. Now, there was different types of ointment in this day for different types of purposes. There were ointments for healing purposes. There were basic just, kind ointments you gave to people whenever they entered for a feast. This is not one of those ointments. We're told this is spikenard. This had to be imported. And the evidence suggests that this would have been a family heirloom given to Mary, most likely to be used on her wedding day. Not only that, but whenever you couple that with the fact that the only other time the Bible ever mentions spikenard, or the oil of nard, is in the Song of Solomon, which we know is a wedding poem. Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 12, and chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14 in particular. This expensive ointment was probably a gift from her father reserved for her wedding. Now, John 12 even goes so far as to say this. Not only does she anoint him with this oil, this very interesting oil, but he says that she would, against the Jewish custom of the day, take her hair out of her veil and let her hair down in public, and then she anoints his feet with the oil and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. Now, you can take a deep breath, okay? Relax. I'm not suggesting at any point that Jesus had any sort of romantic relationship with any woman. But I am saying this, was highly symbolic for the woman, and this would have raised eyebrows at the very least. There would have been a reaction. What she does here is she depicts Jesus as that holy bridegroom. She's showing, this was symbolic of the love she had for Jesus, and he says she has done what she could. That's the picture we get here, a symbolic expression of her sincere love for the man who saved her and raised her brother from the dead. Here's the third one. We also see Jesus being depicted as a king. Now, it's not just important what she anoints him with, which was this very unique ointment, But it's also important how in particular she actually anoints Jesus. Did you notice the first thing that she does is she begins to pour the oil on top of his head? Now, that's kind of a weird place to put oil, right? Except whenever you think about being the disciples, at this moment when you're seeing this, right? And they're judging, as we all do whenever someone has a reckless, risky expression of devotion to something. They're judging, they're worried, they're concerned. Maybe they're smiling because they're actually embarrassed for this poor lady. They would have said at least, man, where have I seen this before? Where have I seen this act? The pouring of oil on the head. In the Jewish practice, according to the scriptures, this would have been done to anoint a king or to anoint a high priest. What do you see Mary doing here then? She's an individual who's assuming that prophetic priestly role, and she's the one declaring, this is the anointed one. Do you know what Christ means, what the word means? As one theologian said, it's not Jesus' last name. It's not as if his parents were Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. It's a title. It means Messiah. It means the anointed one. This is the Son of David. Think about it. This oil was an annual salaries wager of a bet that this guy right here is the Son of David before he would ever come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey with all the palm branches cast about him saying, Hosanna, Son of David. She's already anointed him as king. That would have reflected in their mind. Then lastly, here's the fourth way they would have seen it. And it's reflected in Jesus' question to them. He says, why do you trouble her? Matter of fact, let's read it one more time. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. It is for my burial. Now, a little bit of context. In this day, when a common criminal was executed, to say nothing of crucifixion, you did not anoint their body. When we think about preserving bodies, we think about formaldehyde. We don't exactly associate a nice aroma with that. But when we think about their day, they would anoint the body in preparation for burial. You didn't do that for a common criminal. And yet Jesus takes this action of the woman, and he sees what she's doing. Now, I'm not saying there's any evidence that she understood that she was doing this at the time. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of evidence that she didn't understand that, because over and over again, especially in Luke's gospel, we're told the disciples, even when he point blank tells them, listen guys, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified, this was kept from their understanding. So there's no evidence she understood this, but Jesus sees what she does, and he interprets it, and he says, she has done this for my burial. Man, isn't that amazing? Sometimes you can do something and you have no idea the effect that it will have, what it actually means, what you're actually doing, the significance of that moment. And that's what she does. Now, you want to see something cool? Here's the detail that gets me. This is spikenard ointment. It's one of those that would have been immensely fragrant, a perfume. John chapter 12 and verse 3 tells us that it was so fragrant that the entire house was filled with this smell. Now get this. The only earthly possession Jesus took with him whenever he went to that cross was the perfume of this woman's ointment. Really think about that, okay? Really think. I'm such a nerd for these details. Anything that can put me in the context and really get me to the living, breathing story, I'm a total nerd for that. I'm going to give you an example of this. So a few years ago, we decided to go to Israel, and Barry Britnell was leading the tour. And I remember when we were standing in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane is not far away from Jerusalem. It's not far from the city of David. It's not far from where the historical temple was. I mean, it's less than a mile. We were standing in the Garden of Gethsemane. We were facing... Let me see here. We were facing north. No, we weren't. We were facing west. Okay. The temple was facing east. We were facing west. And so we could see where the temple was. We could see the wall. We could see the city of David, where Jesus most likely stayed. Do you realize that on the night in which he was betrayed, you could have seen the guards coming? Jesus was standing there in the Garden of Gethsemane praying against all these thousands of year old gnarly, wide olive trees, and he could see these jokers coming, bringing, you know, their clacking armor, their torches in the middle of the night. He could see them, and he stayed. Behold, my betrayer is at hand. I love that. Isn't that cool? Come on, right? Somebody with me, right? That's cool, right? That's cool. That is what I'm talking about. When Jesus was apprehended as a criminal, he was treated like a criminal. He was crucified like a criminal, but he smelled like a king. That's disorienting. That's that paradox of the cross. That's Jesus being anointed by this woman in Bethany. And so what does he say? In Matthew 26 and verse 13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I have a few wrap-up thoughts, and then the lesson will be yours. Here's the first one. As we kind of zoom out and reflect on what this story means, there's a problem I feel in which the story kind of rubs up against our modern context, and the problem is with utility. The problem is with the Industrial Revolution. The problem is, what do they say to Jesus when she does this act, right? Sitting there judging at this extravagant love that she shows him, as we are wont to do sometimes, right? When anybody kind of does something risky. They say, why this waste? And I get it. Like, I get that. I feel that in the core of my being. Why would you waste that? Like, that is not the most good you could have done with this gift that you have, Mary. Why showboat? What are you doing? But see, that very reaction comes because we are children of the Industrial Revolution, and it's affected how we see everything. Here's what I mean. You guys have heard the joke, right? What is water? The story goes, there's two younger fish going down the road one day and an older fish coming the other way. And the older fish says to the younger youths, he says, morning boys, how's the water? And they walk on a little while and they say, what is water? The point is that it's what we're swimming in all the time. What is water, right? In the Industrial Revolution, the utility, the way that we view everything having to fit an efficient, a practical, a pragmatic purpose, everything needs to be done because it needs to be useful. That's the idea, utility, specialized, technique. We interpret everything in the world through this lens, right? Not what is beautiful, what is practical, how we understand the world, how we build buildings. And I'm not saying it's not a utility, it's not good. How we value ourselves, how efficient are we, how we educate people, what's the way we can streamline education in sort of factory type of setting, right? It affects many of us in religion. The way we interpret and do things in church is done through the lens of the Industrial Revolution and utility. It's not necessarily what is right, what is true, what is beautiful, but it's what is expedient, what is useful. And the problem is that it just doesn't go far enough. Now, the second thing I want to say is that this is probably the solution to it. Do beautiful things. He answered them, why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. He doesn't say, not useful, not efficient, not cost-effective, not in line with a modern, rational, logical choice. It was emotional, it was risky, it was costly. This was an act of extravagant, gratuitous, prodigal, frivolous, abundant, overflowing love. Why did she do it? People need this. I heard a quote one time. A guy said, if you want to build a ship, you don't drum people up to collect wood and you don't assign them a task and work. What you do is you teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. It's not just building, but it's wanting, it's hoping, it's seeing, it's longing, it's desiring. The whole scope of human experience desires what is beautiful as well. Do beautiful things. Why did she do it? Why did this woman do this? Because she loved him. It's that simple. And you do that when you love someone. You don't think twice about it. I'll give you an example. When Princess Diana was killed, do you know that thousands, maybe millions of roses filled the streets of London? No one stopped and asked, well, we should have used that money on something else. That was a little extravagant. No. Extravagance, Mako Fujimura says, has nothing to do with money and everything to do with the object of our extravagance. The question is not whether we believe in the extravagant. The question is, do we serve an extravagant God? That's the God she saw. Do beautiful things. And then here's the promise. It will be remembered. My hope that as we are disciples and we love Jesus Christ, we would do beautiful things for him, right? And that's something that can't be measured, can it? But he says it will be remembered. Jesus interprets her act as for his burial. There's no evidence she knew what he was doing. Sometimes you do things that are more significant than even you realize at that moment. No act, no matter how small, done for God is ever forgotten. That's encouraging to me. You know, this idea has come up a lot to me recently. We were teaching the high school students, and there's this thing about Nehemiah. He writes his book as sort of a memoir, and he says over and over again, after all he does these things, he says, God, please remember what I'm doing for your glory and for your kingdom. Please remember what I've done. Please let this not go unnoticed. There's something, a human drive, to believe that what we're doing matters now. Tell me I'm not the only one here. Amen? Okay. 1 Corinthians, we talked about this on Wednesday class. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the great summons. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In the context of the resurrection, that now that death has been defeated, what you do matters. What this woman has done will be told as a memory for her wherever this gospel is preached. And for 2,000 years, it has been so. What you do matters. It will be remembered, no matter how small an act you do for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Bow your heads with me as we go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, help us to do beautiful things for you. Help us to be moved and motivated by desire, a love that longs to match the love that you have for us, a longing to cast off embarrassment and shame and to approach you with the same love you have had for us. Remember us for the things that we do, Father, for your glory. Help us to know that the things that we hold on may fade away, but the things that we have entrusted your hands will never fade away. Help us to reflect on the beautiful thing you have done for us in Jesus Christ. That overflowing, abundant, extravagant, gratuitous love that you had for us on the cross and in raising our Lord again from the dead. Thank you for the salvation we have so richly in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. If you're not a Christian this morning,